Shall we pray? Speak, O blessed Master, in this quiet hour. Help us to be like you in all that we say and do. And we shall give you the praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The man who was a deserter. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me once again to our scripture lesson found over there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. And I'm reading this morning from the New King James Version. I want you to note the words found there in verse 10. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed for Thessalonica. Dr. Raymond Edmond, fourth president of Wheaton College, was 69 years of age when he spoke at a chapel service at Wheaton. He had not spoken in about 9 months because of a serious heart attack. That morning, he spoke on the subject, the presence of the King. And he hadn't finished his introduction when he slumped over and he was in the presence of his King. He was a godly man and he wrote a wonderful, wonderful book, The Disciplines of Life. But Dr. Blanchard always made it a habit every semester that he would speak to the new students coming in on the subject, it's always too soon to quit. And as a matter of fact, that might be a good subject for some of you this morning where you might want to throw in the towel and walk out on Jesus or walk out on your church or walk out on responsibility or your marriage or whatever. It's always too soon to quit. And I'm sure that under the pressure of college life, many students found this message to be extremely helpful. And perhaps it could help each and every one of us. Don't ever walk out on your faith or your church or on God. Now, such a word of encouragement should have been given to this man, Demas. If Peter is known in the Bible as the denier, then certainly Demas is known as the deserter. We know very little of him, but for the fact that he was a Gentile Christian who was believed to have been converted to Christ in the church at Thessalonica. In Philemon, verse 24, he is described as a fellow laborer. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, he is listed as one of Paul's fellow companions. And here in the text, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, we read these words about him. He has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is take a closer look at these verses that I've just mentioned about this man Demas, whom Alexander McLaren, the renowned preacher of the past, called him a faithless friend. You know, we all need friends. And a friend is someone who's going to stick beside you no matter what the circumstances of life. They aren't going to run out on you. Well, Paul thought he had a friend here, but he didn't. And we want to look for a few moments at this man Demas. If you have the notes there, put down this. Consider to begin with the danger of what I'm going to call spiritual retreat. Now, as Paul makes his final arrangements before his departure to heaven, I want you to notice twice, in verse 9 and in verse 21, he urges Timothy to lose no time to come to him quickly. Now, why? Well, because when Paul needed a friend, when he needed Demas, we read these sad words about him, for Demas hath forsaken me. And if you have the NIV this morning, it's a little more in a thrust there, Demas has deserted me. Some have called him Demas the deserter. Now let us do some Bible study. Are you up to it this morning? I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Philemon, verse 24. It's right before Hebrews, tucked away there in the New Testament. And I want you to note there in Philemon, verse 24, that Paul writes of Demas as sharing fully in the work when he describes him as, now notice the words, Demas, and then a few names, my fellow laborer. Now that's interesting. Now turn with me to Colossians chapter 4, right after Ephesians. And I want you to note the words found in verse 14, where Paul writes these limited words about Demas. And notice what he says, and Demas. Now here in this gallery of Christians whom Paul had intimate knowledge, having worked with them, I want you to note there's not one word of commendation. Not one remark of any kind regarding Demas. Eight names are mentioned there. From verses 7 to 14. Verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, and verse 14. He mentions these workers and he says something about them. But when we come to the word Demas, all we find is, and Demas. Now, it seems impossible to me not to observe this reserved brevity and the guarded language of Paul when writing about Demas. Now, let me ask you, was Demas already showing signs of weakness, betrayal? Signs of worldliness which come out a little later in the words of our text over there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, where we read, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Perhaps so. On the one hand, he is a co-laborer. He's commended. And then we find the words, and Demas. He just attaches his name on. And then the next time we read of Demas, and there's only three occasions in all of the New Testament, we find out that he has deserted Paul and he's gone to Thessalonica. He's gone back home. The question arises, when did this worldly spirit begin to take hold of Demas? Surely all was well when Paul wrote to Philemon describing him as my fellow co-laborer. But now just 4 years later, we pick up 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, and we read, "But Demas hath forsaken me, he's deserted me, and he's gone to Thessalonica." Now, though I do not know the precise cause of the breakdown of his consecration to Christ and in his commitment to Paul, I believe Dr. A.J. Gordon, famous minister of the past, was right on target when he declared about backsliding. Drifting always begins at the closet door. Or as someone unknown to me has put it, a worldly Christian will stop praying and a praying Christian will stop worldliness. Now, perhaps this is how it started in the life of Demas. He tried to live his life without prayer. And there are many Christians who are doing that today, let alone non-Christians. People live without God, they live without the church, they live without the Bible, but even believers sometimes live without prayer. Let's just take for a moment that that was the reason of his drifting. It wasn't long before his values got all twisted. The temporal crowded out the eternal. And with that, he started to drift in a worldly spirit. But drifting could have started in many different ways. You pick up your Bible and you read many illustrations how those who followed God, they started following him at a distance and they started drifting. Take the life of Abraham there in Genesis, chapter 12. The Bible says he started leaning toward Egypt. And before long, he wasn't just leaning, he was living in Egypt, down with Pharaoh, until God got him back to Bethel. And maybe some of us this morning, we're just leaning a little further in this direction. Or we could take another example. The Bible says Lot lifted up his eyes and he started to look. Before long, he was living in Sodom. Or take David. He started lusting. His eyes fell on Bathsheba. And there you have just three ways people can backslide. Leaning, looking, lusting. It all takes place. Just one look. And before we realize that we are outside of God's will. And we're drifting. And that can happen. Another interesting question at this point is, what form did this worldliness take? I must admit that I really don't know. John Bunyan believes it was money. Possible insight into the answer could be received by the way the other translations render these words. The New English Bible puts it, his heart was set on the world. Another translation has it, he loved the things of this life. I heard a good sermon this morning, Ellie and I, with Charles Stanley's son, on about money and the portion of Scripture, the fool. And who made me, Jesus said, a divider? Beware of covetousness. Well, that could have been. I don't know. F.F. Bruce, the New Testament scholar, has a comment worth noting. On this point, he says, what exactly is implied in this expression is uncertain. But the natural inference is that some temporal interest took him off to Thessalonica at a time when the imprisoned apostle would have valued his continued presence. And yet, in reality, we don't need to spend too much time on what it was that caused him to drift and desert Paul. I lean toward the belief that it was fear. He was a coward. He departed from Rome because he realized to stay with Paul meant trouble and certain death. And most of us realize that Paul ended up dying. And maybe he thought that he might have to give up his life, and he wasn't willing to do it. I could be wrong. But what I am concerned with is this: no matter what our position in life, no matter how long that you have been a Christian, no matter what spiritual peaks that you have attained in the past, it is no guarantee that we, like Demas, will not retreat from the commitment that we made to Christ when the going gets tough. And you need to look at that this morning, and so do I. How many people turn their back on God when sadness comes? Or a disease? Or a disappointment? And God didn't work it out this way. And they no longer walk with God or follow the teachings of the Bible. This is what Paul had in mind when he declared, therefore, let him who thinks he standeth take heed lest he fall. Have you and I come to the place, after all of these years of preaching, that I have told you and I have told myself that We are no match for Satan. We are not able to cope with the world. We don't have the power to defeat sin in our own strength. Perhaps this could have been the downfall of Demas. He tried to do it in his own strength and he couldn't do it. Perhaps he tried to live the Christian life through positive thinking. And he realized it wasn't possible. I say to you, only through Christ can we master our problems and defeat the onslaughts of Satan. And there's no catalog of sins that God cannot deliver us from. The danger of spiritual retreat. Now take a spiritual health chart this morning of your soul and your Christian life and your walking with God. Now, just be careful that you don't find yourself retreating and going back, because it can happen. Well, let's go to a second thought. Having looked at the danger of spiritual retreat, let us now consider, as we study the life of Demas, the delight. And that's what it is. It's always the delight of spiritual return. If one can retreat, they can return. Now notice that we read the words there, and has departed unto Thessalonica. Now, though we do not know why he departed, we do know where he departed. He went back to Thessalonica. He went back home, back to the safety and the security and the freedom and the comfort of home. Now, I, for one, this morning do not believe in my study, and I've studied his life a number of times, that Demas ended up as an apostate. That's possible, but I don't believe it. There is hope that sometime in his life, that maybe while he was there at Thessalonica, that he attended the church there, and that he returned to Christian living sometimes later. Alexander McLaren hints at this when he writes about Demas. He says, perhaps, if there were departure from Christ as well as from Paul, he came back again like Peter, whose sins against love and friendship were greater than his, and like Peter found pardon and a welcome. McLaren goes on to say, perhaps away in Thessalonica he repented of his evil, and perhaps Paul and Demas met again before the throne and there clasped inseparable hands. Wouldn't that have been wonderful? If that had happened. And yet I tell you this morning, never underestimate the redeeming and the reconciling and the rebuilding grace of God in Jesus Christ, because that can happen. Ellie and I can think of people that we never thought would come to Christ, and yet they've made decisions and they're living for Christ at this very moment. Sometimes we think of the impossible, but anything is possible with God. And that could have happened in the life of Demas. Now, I grant you this might not have taken place, but on the other hand, it could have happened. Because no Christian needs forever to live in sin. You don't, and neither do I. You don't have to remain a slave to sin. Failure doesn't have to be fatal. Not according to the Bible. As a matter of fact, there are times when failure is good for us, if we learn from it. I think this is what Dr. Paul Reese had in mind when he wrote in that fascinating commentary, The Adequate Man, on the book of Philippians. He said, failures, let them teach you, but don't let them terrorize you. And that's true. As opportunities for development, remember them. As occasions for despair, forget them. And that's what Paul had in mind when he said, forgetting those things which are behind. My, Paul had a lot to forget. As Saul of Tarsus, he wasn't always a great saint. He wasn't saintly. He persecuted the church. He put Stephen to death. He put people in prison. And he had all of that to forget. Don't let them terrorize you, but learn from them. If it weren't for some failures along the way, most of us would never succeed in life. It's not the failures. It's how we deal with them and what we learn from them that counts. Now, I've known some people that have never learned, right in this church. I don't understand it, but it happens. Oh, Satan has a way of just getting them in his sieve. But we ought to learn from our failures and our defeats. For in reality, failure should never hold us back. We should go forward from failure and accomplish the things that God would have us to do. Mentioned a few weeks ago, that's what Peter did. That's what John Mark did. And so many others. Samson did. Some years ago, I remember reading about three men, each of whom had flunked in one or more of their college courses. But each man's failure and their reaction to his failure was different. One man, whenever he was reminded of college, did nothing but talk about the professor who failed him and should have known better, but who, by a strange twist, got him mixed up with another student by the same name. The other, the second man, settled down to nurse a grudge against the teacher who had given him the F. The third man, who not only flunked his course, but was asked to leave the college, was so awakened by the jolt that he went on to be a fine success, and years later he was elected to be a trustee of the college that had asked him to leave. Now there you have three men. Doesn't that teach us something about failure? We can blame it on others. It's not our responsibility. Or we can accept the responsibility, get the help that we need, and then go on and be a success for Jesus Christ. It all depends on how we respond and how we react to failure. Christianity, the gospel of Christ, always offers to man a second chance. The ability to begin again. You and I don't have to remain failures forever. The testimony of this truth is found everywhere throughout the Bible. If you're down this morning in defeat, let Christ give you the power to rise up and stand on the rock and go forward. Let's take just a few moments in the time permitted to look at some that were failures. I mentioned one already. Well, there is Jonah in the Old Testament, and he disobeyed the word of God. He ran away rather than preach to the people of Nineveh. And yet I want you to realize, if you know the whole story, that God gave him a second chance. We read these exciting words in Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Praise God for that, the second time. Sometimes it's the third and the fourth and the fifth. God doesn't give up on you. He came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise. Hey, that's a good word for some of us this morning. We're down. We're defeated. Stand up. Arise. Go forward. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. And Jonah went. And what? He was restored into fellowship with God. Now there you have an illustration of the Old Testament. And there are many. Maybe that's God's key word to us this morning. Arise. Get up from where you're sitting after the service and go out and claim victorious Christian living. Or take also Peter, where Jonah denied the word of God or disobeyed the word of God. Peter denied the Son of God. And you and I know he was a dismal failure. Satan really got a hold of him. He swore up and down that he wouldn't deny Jesus, that he didn't know him. But as I said a few weeks ago, he was marvelously reinstated by Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said to Mary over there in Mark chapter 16, verse 7. But go tell the disciples, and then he added the words, and Peter. Not only that, but a few weeks later, to the same Peter, he said, go and feed my sheep. Can you imagine what it meant to Peter when he heard those words from the forgiving Christ? Peter enjoyed the joy of being reinstated and recommissioned. And then there is the young man, John Mark, who deserted the work of God. He left Paul 12 years before while on Paul's first missionary trip. Remember the words over there in Acts? You can read about it. Where he went away, the work was too hard for him. He gave up and went back home. But God gave him another opportunity. And we all know that his reputation was redeemed. And this is interesting. When Paul, at the end of his life, made a list of his faithful friends, he included the name of John Mark. And he wrote these words about him over there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. He said, get Mark and bring him with you. For he is, now get this, useful to me in the ministry. Praise God for people who can turn it around through the help of God Himself. Maybe there's someone here in the audience on this Sunday. Maybe like Jonah, you have disobeyed the word of God. Gone against God's word. Or perhaps you're like Peter. You've denied the Son of God. You haven't taken your stand. Or maybe like John Mark, you've walked out on God. You've deserted the work of God. Well, it really doesn't matter. The teaching of the Bible is that you and I can come back home. God is waiting to receive you. He's waiting to forgive you. He's waiting to bring you back into His fellowship. One thing I love about God is His mercy is forever open. Wasn't that what David had in mind when he said, have mercy upon me, O God, and blot out my transgressions, and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity? The mercy of God. He gives us something that we don't deserve, something that we do deserve. He gives us something that we don't deserve, His grace. That's mercy. And that's what God has done for each and every one of us. Now, there's a word of caution is in order here for those of us who are saved and for those of us who are lost. How many of you have heard the name A.W. Tozer? Great, prolific writer. A.W. Tozer never allowed anybody to put him in a corner. He was a strong Arminian. And I was just reading yesterday about the works of Charles Finney, who was a great favorite of A.W. Tozer. Finney was someone who never would allow anybody to classify him as a Calvinist or an Arminian. He said, God's umbrella is too big. And he joined both camps. And he found his own theology from the Word of God. But A.W. Tozer was a great preacher for the Christian Missionary Alliance. You ought to get all of his books. And in one of his writings, he made this, and I agree with him fully. And he's talking about professed Christians, those who profess to be saved. He said, the idea that I can come to the Lord and by grace have all my sins forgiven and have my name written in heaven and have the carpenter go to work on a mansion in my Father's house and at the same time raise hell on my way to heaven is impossible and unscriptural. He says it cannot be found in the Bible. And then he goes on to state, we are never saved by our good works, but we are not saved apart from good works. The good works of Jesus Christ. And you've often heard me say in the past, faith, you put them together, works. Remember Paul when he says over there in Romans, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith and faith alone. And then James comes along and he says, now wait a minute. If you really have faith, faith works. He said, you show me your faith and show me your works. And if you don't have works, you don't really have faith. So what James was doing was putting them together. Now Paul was talking about justification before God. And we realize that we are saved by faith plus nothing. But James was talking about justification before men. And your neighbor and your friends and the people around us, if we profess to be Christians, they're going to judge our profession by our commitment to Jesus Christ and see what we do. And that's a good test. So, Tozer goes on to say, we are never saved by our good works, and we are not saved apart from our good works. And then he uses this illustration. Spring is not brought by flowers, but you cannot have spring without flowers. And that's something to think about, isn't it? Faith works. Now that's a word to those of us who are Christians. We need to realize we better get serious with God in living the Christian life and not fool around. Because Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, we could give a word to those who have not responded to the claims of Christ. And as I look at the audience, I'm not sure if there's anyone in this situation, but there could be. And I would just say to anyone that might be in that situation, your rejection of Jesus Christ is going to end up for you in eternal hell. There's no doubt about it, according to the Bible. It's going to destroy your life and damn your soul. And that's what happens to anybody who's not willing to come and receive Christ to be their Savior. Now, there's no question in my heart that the gospel is open to everybody. I've been preaching that for years, and I believe it convincingly. And when God says He loved the world, I believe He loved the world and He died for the sins of the world. And anyone can come. But if they don't come, they're going to be held responsible because He's paid the price. When the late Harry A. Ironside, the famous preacher of Moody Church of past years, was urged as a boy to accept Christ, he said, well, I would like to be a Christian, but the boys will laugh at me. And you know, a lot of people don't accept Jesus because of that very fact. They think people or their comrades are going to laugh at him. Well, his mother said to him, Harry, remember the boys may laugh you into hell, but they'll never laugh you out of it. And that awakened him to his realization that he needed Jesus Christ. Let's go to the final point. And that is the duty of spiritual restraint. Now think again on the words of our text. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed for Thessalonica. It does not seem from these words that Demas had enough spiritual discipline and depth in his commitment to Jesus Christ to keep himself from the world. And how often this is true of so many followers of Christ. They have what I call a borderline experience, a borderline Christianity. They try to get so close to the world. They have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. And maybe that's what that was the promise of Demas. Not really disciplined. Many Christians have this problem. And yet, did not the Apostle Paul put it? He said, do not love the world, or John, I should say, or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. And we know what the world is today. The world is anything that comes between you and me in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Just missing church could be something worldly. Missing Bible reading. Now, how do we get the strength to stand up for Christ in these difficult areas of life? And it's hard. And it's difficult. How do we get the strength? Well, Dr. Samuel Shoemaker, the great Episcopalian minister of past years who's now in heaven, wrote a fascinating book years ago entitled Extraordinary Living for Ordinary Life. And I believe he was right on target when he said this. And listen to the quote. He said, the way to deal with sin is not to hate sin more, but to love Christ more. And the more that we love Christ, the less we're going to love sin. As a matter of fact, we probably will end up loathing it. In other words, before we were saved, we lived in sin and we loved it. Isn't that true? And then we got saved. And now because of Christ, when we occasionally lapse into sin, and we do every day, but we loathe it. The first thing we want to do is come and ask God to forgive us and to repent of it. Why? Because our love for Christ demands a strong hatred toward sin. And that's what he's telling us. And that's true. I don't know of any genuine Christian who falls into sin and really loves it because they know the difference. Before they were saved, they loved it. Now they loathe it. They don't want to commit sin. Now, to be sure, a deep love for Christ, which gives us the strength to stand up for him and live for him, comes only when you and I are willing to do those things that produce spiritual growth. In closing, and I'm just about through, if you do not want to end up like Demas, I beg of you this morning, start doing those spiritual exercises that will keep you strong in the faith. And I've just mentioned three, and we'll close with them. Number one, be faithful to the Word of God. And it's right at this point that a good number of Christians desert Jesus Christ. They do not nourish themselves in the bread of life. Perhaps that could have been the downfall of Demas, the Old Testament scriptures. You just put them aside. I don't know. He neglected the bread of life. The Bible is indispensable to our spiritual development and discipline. And you and I need to spend time in it each day. Now, I'm not talking about just reading the Bible to make you spiritual. I'm talking about a love for God's Word. You read it because you love God's Word. You nourish upon it. It's food for the soul. And we need to read it regularly, study it faithfully, memorize it diligently, and obey it completely. And that's what David had in mind when he said, Thy Word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. Psalm 119, verse 11. Let us do the same. We need to be faithful to the Word of God. And that raises the question this morning. Look, did you read the Bible before you come to church? This morning, to hear the sermon, did you prepare your heart for the message? Or was it just getting up, rushing out? If so, you probably are going to miss the major thrust of what God would have you. We need spiritual preparation. We need to discipline ourselves in reading the Word of God. Secondly, we need to be loyal to the Church of God. How many Christians fail by the wayside because they neglect the house of God? They never really practice the habit of Sunday observance in going to church to worship Him. I know a Christian family right now. They're going to church by means of television. Can you imagine what their children are going to think in the years to come? What's being passed on to them? Now they're healthy and robust and they can get out? Unless something happens, those children are going to follow in the same train. And they won't come. Remember the little poem I read several years ago? It goes like this. Christ is talking and He says, I came to your church last Sunday. I walked up and down the aisle. I noticed your seat was vacant, said the master with a kindly smile. Yes, I was at home, I answered. Some folks from Salem Way drove down for a weekend visit, so we stayed in the house all day. Or I had an awful headache, and I had a roast in the pan, or we overslept this morning, but I go whenever I can. The master gazed at me sadly. As he was about to speak, my child, he replied, are there not 6 other days in the week? I saw I had grieved my master, and slowly he turned away, and I vowed he'd not find me absent again on this holy day. Something to think about. Your church, I've been preaching this for years, demands your loyal support and faithful attendance. And it is essential. It is essential to your spiritual growth and faithfulness to Christ. Nothing can take the place of regular, faithful, habitual church attendance for the Christian who desires to live for Christ. This is where you get your spiritual food. I know you get it from independent Bible study. But you get it in the Sunday school, in the morning service, in the evening service, in prayer meeting. And there's no substitute. Look, I'm not talking about a building. I'm talking about people. That's the church. Christ died for the church. The church in the New Testament is the ecclesia. And there's several words that describe it. The bride of Christ. The body of Christ. The brotherhood. They're all terms. And when the people come together, that's the church. And the church, we need one another. You can't live really independently. You can, but it's not the way to do it. And then finally, we need to be surrendered to the Son of God. And this ought to be the greatest commitment in all of life. My, we're living in a day today when the cults, they want people to be committed to them. When Islam is penetrating into America and they have their committed followers. But I want to tell you, there's nothing that can compare to the commitment that one can make to Jesus Christ. It's the greatest commitment in all of life. And when Paul wrote to the Christians at Rome, he said, yield yourselves unto God. Or think of these words of Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your, and I like this, reasonable. In other words, Paul is building his case. After God has done all of this for you, isn't it only reasonable that you present your body to Him, give it to Him totally as a living sacrifice, So it's right here. When we surrender as much of ourselves to Christ as we can, that the Christian life becomes joyful and meaningful and fruitful. John Calvin, the early church reformer, once declared, he said, "I gave up all for Christ, and what have I found? I have found everything in Christ." Think of that, young people, all of us. D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, said, "Since I began to seek first the kingdom of God, I have never wanted for anything." Putting God first. And he goes on to say, "I never saw a man who put Christ first in his life that was not successful." And that truth cannot be denied. So here you have the man who was a deserter. He ran out on his job. Now you and I don't have to, because this Sunday morning we know the secret. We know the secret. Be faithful to the Word of God. Be loyal to the Church of God. Be surrendered to the Son of God. Such was not true of Demas, but praise God, it can be true of each and every one of us on this Sunday. What a commitment. Look, I'm a theme preacher. I preach from a theme. And the theme is commitment on this Sunday. Say in your heart, "I'm going to commit my life to Jesus Christ and let the chips fall where they may. I'm going to live for Him in that college, in that school, at that job, in that locality." That's my prayer. And if that becomes your prayer, you'll never have to worry of being a deserter like Demas was. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we learn from people in the Bible, and we learn from one another, and we can learn from failure. And Lord, in these quiet moments, I pray that you would speak. Now, I'm not going to ask for hands raised, but I'm just going to ask if Alice would go to the organ and play very lightly in the background. And I'm just going to ask that all of us would spend a little time in prayer. We stand on the threshold of a great fall season, and I believe God wants to do something wonderful for this church. And we just need to rededicate and recommit our lives to Him. Let's do that. Spend a little moment in silent prayer. Amen. Let's turn to number 327. We'll sing the first.